Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all who have been able to come in this beautiful morning. Did you notice all that snowfall? It's kind of exciting to me at times to see God's beauty created as He changes the seasons. This morning, we're going to be opening up the next chapter in Wayne Mack's book, Reaching the Ear of God. This is chapter 10. Chapter 10 is entitled Examples of Praying for God's Will. Examples of Praying for God's Will. And he's focused on Matthew 6, the second part of verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer, which reads, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His focus is, "Your will be done," and "Your will be done on earth." So those are the two subjects that he works through, and he's divided them up into those two subjects. So before we begin the study, why don't we take a moment for prayer and ask God's help. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have this morning, that we can come together and worship you, to learn about your word, that we might be guided more completely in the lives we live, that we might live lives more faithfully to bring honor and glory to you. We pray that as we open up this chapter, we would be embraced with the truths of your word, be encouraged and even rebuked if needed, that we might grow in grace, and that we might honor you this day. We pray for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this chapter, Dr. Mack reminds us that we need to pray as Jesus prayed. Now, Jesus prayed specifically to God saying, "Thy will be done." But what Mr. Mack suggests is that we need to understand what he's saying to us is that we ask the Lord, "Teach us your will that we might live out your will, and that in doing this, God's will be done." So he's focusing on how we are affected by God's will and how we live out God's will in our life. Now, in our efforts to live out God's will, we find that we will find opposition against us. We have two forms of opposition that he's going to discuss this morning. The first is that opposition that is outside of us, other people, and that opposition that is inside of us, remaining sin. As I began to look at this and study it, my mind first went to the will of God in those extraordinary, uncontrollable events. And Paul gives us one example of that in Philippians 2. He speaks of Epaphroditus, and he speaks of sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian believers. They had sent him, he had been serving Paul, and in his time in serving Paul, he became very sick. In fact, Paul says he came sick to such an extent that he was close to death. And we are told that Paul showed mercy, or not Paul, but God showed mercy to him and to Paul in reviving him to health. And now he is sending him back to the Philippian believers with this encouragement. So that's the extraordinary thing. We see God's will in Epaphroditus' life and in Paul's life. It's quite obvious. He healed him. And Epaphroditus became more useful to the kingdom of God in that way. Now, this extraordinary event, you can think of a lot of them probably in your own lives, if not throughout your Bible reading. But this is not what he's focusing on. What Dr. Mack is focusing now on is your lives. Not those extraordinary events, but those day-to-day events, those decisions that you make, the reactions, the decisions that drive you in response or drive you to do or say things. So what he's done is he has opened up this chapter into the first section, which is your will being God's will versus man's will. God's will versus man's will. And he's opened it up, and I've given it three subjects here to help guide us a little bit. When he's speaking of man's will, and these are my titles, not his, man's will in what people might do, man's will in what people might think, man's will in what people want. And he's got three biblical passages he wants us to consider in understanding these topics. So the first one I'd like you to turn to is John chapter 2, verses 37 through 43. John chapter 2, verses 37 through 43. This is a passage where Jesus has spent some time doing miracles and teaching, and he has sought to help the people to understand him and understand God, to come to know Christ. And John's narrative picks up at verse 37. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41 is where Dr. Mack focuses. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, the focus that he has here is not the outcome, but it's the effect of the outcome. Notice in verse 42, he says, nevertheless, many of them, many including the authorities, believed in him. Didn't say just believed, they believed in him. They understood what Jesus was talking about. They understood what he was trying to tell them. They believed in him, but they had a fear of man. They had something more important to them in their mind than Christ. And their importance focused on the glory of the synagogue, belonging to the synagogue, being able to be a part of the worship in the synagogue. That was their focus. That was their heart's desire. And in their heart's desire, they rejected Christ. And you say to me, well, how do we know they rejected Christ? Well, there's certain passages in Scripture that point us to this fact. Romans 10 and verse 9, he says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not just a knowledge of Christ. It's not just a knowledge of God. It's the effect of that knowledge on the heart. And that effect will drive you to want to speak of Christ when opportunity presents it. And these people decided that they did not want to profess Christ because they didn't want to lose what they had. The fear of man's will, being put out of the synagogue, was the reason why they did not confess their faith in Jesus. These people believed Jesus, but they were afraid of losing something very important to them. Emphasize, very important to them. This being able to worship God in the synagogue was real to them and it was important to them, but they couldn't see beyond that. They had Christ, they had God in front of them. So they were convinced of that. So we must recognize how man's will, their control over something we might cherish, can affect our decision in accomplishing the will of God. The will of God was to profess Christ, to demonstrate their love for Christ. But they chose not to do that. So I asked myself, is there any kind of examples that we might have today which would help us see it in our reality? Because we don't have a synagogue. We know being put out of the church here will not stop us from worshiping God if for some reason this church went another direction. God is still ours and we will not stop professing Christ. But there are certain realities, and I'll just give you two thoughts. There's the threat of losing a job. You might have a profession of faith in Christ, and your job might be such that, one, you can't let anyone know. If you do, you will lose your job. Or two, you cannot respond in a Christian manner, letting people know you're a Christian for the same reason. And you say to me, well, the United States doesn't allow that. Well, I would take you to Iraq. I would take you to Iran. I would take you to Pakistan. I would take you to China. I would take you to all of these nations where this is a reality. This is a reality. And a lot of those people are losing their jobs. They're losing their status. They're losing their income because they love God and they've made it known. So that's one example. And here's another example that has hit home in recent years for most of us. The threat of losing your child because you've chosen to discipline your children in light of the Word of God. In our day and time, the authorities, if they get wind of this and they don't agree with it, they can come in and make it more difficult for you to raise your children or even take your children away from you. And we have seen that, even in these United States. So we can see that the effects of people threatening you to take away something precious to you can affect your response in doing the will of God in your life. And this is one circumstance. A second circumstance he puts before us is Galatians 2. So if you turn with me to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. This is an event where they are at Antioch. Paul, Barnabas, a number of the believing Jews, along with many of the believing Antioch Christians. And Paul has to do something that brings attention to everyone concerning hypocrisy. So I read here verses 11 through 14, but when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For when certain men from James, before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So the example that he's giving us here is how a group of people can influence how you act. It's the fear of others and what will affect the way that you think and respond. In this passage, I noticed that there were three groups of people. I'm wondering if you see the same or not. The first group is the Antioch believers, Gentiles. Now, we remember that the Jews and the Gentiles, before Christ, there was this separation, and the Jews never ate with Gentiles. And they restricted any of their interaction with Gentiles. There was a separation. So we have the Gentile believers at Antioch. Second, we have Paul, we have Barnabas, we have Peter, and we have other Jewish people, other Jewish men there in amongst this group. And I say that because if you go back to verse 13, you see that it says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. So my assumption here is that it wasn't just Paul, Barnabas, and Peter there. There was a number of other Jewish believers that had come with them. So you've got these two groups, and these two groups are interacting like we do over at fellowship dinner. I mean, how many of you see us isolating other people? I mean, you have a visitor here, they come over. Usually you can't get a word into that visitor because there's so many people there talking to them. Or the interact between all of us. We talk, doesn't matter if we're old or young. We talk to the children, we talk to the adults. The younger children talk to us older guys. You know, we interact. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for one another. This is what was going on between those Jewish people and the Antioch believers. Then comes those sent from James, which he refers to as the circumcision party. Now, I mentioned the separation a minute ago because in my mind what I'm thinking is that these people from the Jewish church, though Christians, still have not really experienced that break between the Jew and Gentile that God gave us. God gave us the verses that tell us there is no Jew or Greek. He says the separation is gone. But I think these Jewish people were still working through that. So when they came here, as sincere Christians as they were, there was a problem. And Paul points it out, they were not in step with the truth of the gospel. And their separation affected Peter. And in Peter's leadership, it affected the other Jewish people, so much so that even Barnabas was pulled away from it. So the whole idea here is not the sin that happened, not the hypocrisy. What Dr. Mack is trying to get us to see is how we need to be mindful. The things around us, what people think of us. Because there's no mention here that they confronted Peter that he should not be eating with the Gentile believers. It was their actions and his fear of their thoughts, of what they might think of him, a Jewish man, that we believe is what started to separate him away from the Antioch believers. So there's a real fear of what people might think. And we need to understand that we don't get caught up in that as well. So in summary, Peter was more concerned about the people of the circumcision party than he was concerning the will of God. And the will of God in this, I believe very clearly, is that there not be a separation. That Christians should join together and encourage one another in fellowship and faith. And that was what was going on in this Antioch church before this other group came. So we have a couple of questions. How do we put that into our day today? So a couple of thoughts I had was the reaction of people at work. I can speak for it. I don't know if you've seen this, but you stand out as a Christian. You don't have the certain conversations. You don't want to go out to certain places at lunch. You are being selective so that you can be an example of Christ. And you can see that people will now start to isolate you. And that's not really something you want at work, but it is something that does happen. I've seen it not only in my life, I've seen it in other Christians' life where I used to work. And we've had conversations with those believers, and we can see. There is this petitioning, if you will. But the question is, how are you going to let that affect you? Are you going to stand for Christ anyway? Or are you going to be drawn away to mold your attitude at work to be something that blends in more with what is expected of you? So this is one example that we ought to think through. Secondly, another one that's hit home is unbelieving family members. That can be a very strong effect on what you believe. You don't want to lose the love of your family, but sometimes that can be that serious. And again, we can go throughout the world and we can see where that's a reality. And even in our own lives here, I've talked to people who have seen that as a reality. So a couple of examples of how that can hit home and a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. Don't let your thoughts of what other people will think about you determine whether you will align with the Word of God and complete the will of God in your life. The third example that he gives is what people want. I've titled this, What People Want. And he takes us to Exodus chapter 32. So Exodus chapter 32 and verses 1 through 6, a very familiar passage. And much can be said concerning this passage, but we'll try to stay close to the intent of the book. So Exodus chapter 32, 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it into it with a carving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what's the example we see here? It really struck me, and there were a lot of things I wanted to point out in this chapter, but I'll just say a couple things. What surprised me is Aaron's response. We have no record that he said anything negative to this idea of creating a golden calf. And what it makes me think, and what we need to realize, is the opinion of others is very strong. You see what they said. They didn't say, hey, we have an idea. Let's make a golden calf, or let's make an idol that we can see and feel. And they didn't try to reason with Aaron either. Their statement is up. And the only thing you can say from that is a command. Do this, in my mind. They're not asking Aaron what his opinion is. They're not asking Aaron what they should do. They're not even open to discussion. Up. And what do they want? Make for us gods who shall go before us. That's not a request. This is a group of people who have gathered together, and we don't know, we're not told really how many. The implication is that it's a large group, because he says when the people saw the delay, the people gathered themselves together. So it's a large group of people who are coming to Aaron. And Aaron, more than likely, may have a couple of people beside him, but for the most part is standing alone as the leader of this, of the Israelites at that time, because Moses is off on the mountain. So Aaron is in a very serious situation, and he chooses to go along with what the people were told, knowing full well that he ought not to do it. And I say that because God had spoken to the people, the Ten Commandments, before Moses went up. God had spoken through Moses what the people ought to be doing. God had already instructed the people on what his will was. So Aaron had no excuse. These people had no excuse. They had heard what they ought to be doing, but they gathered together and insisted on this. So the fear of what people want drove Aaron to do what he did. And so I would ask you, have you ever thought of that? Have you ever considered how the desire or the will of the people around you could affect the way that you make your decisions with respect to the will of God? Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The focus upon God, not upon man. We listen to men's counsel. We understand and learn things from men. This is a true statement, but we have to be careful, because when we fear man, it's a different story. And when we fear man, there is a snare before us. We need to trust in God. Even in the circumstance, if Aaron had said no, and if Aaron had rebuked the people, who knows what God would have done? Who knows what Aaron would have accomplished, knowing God's will and standing in front, saying, this is the way it is. We cannot do this. Maybe those people might have been saved. Maybe those people would not have seen the fury of God, which, as we read on, we see occurred. We don't know what God will do. We need to stand for what we know God's will is. There's other examples that he gives us. He suggests that we consider hitting home again on this subject. The husband not taking leadership in the home for fear of what the wife might say, might do. That's a reality, and even in Christian circles. It's a sin that sometimes affects the membership or the relationship of husband and wife. Another one, children not obeying their parents because they simply see that other children don't. They might react at church, they might react at home in certain ways simply because, well, that's what other people are doing. But God says, my will is that children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it's the only commandment that has a promise in it. And Paul emphasizes that their days may be long upon the earth that the Lord their God gives them. An encouragement for children to obey their parents. Another one, employees not working a full 8-hour day since they notice the other employees don't work a full 8-hour day. I don't know if any of you who go to work have seen that happen, but I've seen that happen. They spend more time in conversation. They spend more time getting coffee. I noticed one individual who every day would spend an hour or two walking around the facility. And I don't know what he was doing. But the point of the matter is more along the lines of, what do you do? You know, it's not what people are doing. It's not what people are saying. It's not what people are threatening. Do we know what God would want us to do? That's the will of God. And are we doing it? So the first group here, he says, we need to be mindful of how people outside of us can affect us. So the second group, he says, we need to be mindful of remaining sin. And again, this is my title. Be mindful of the remaining sin. And he talks about, he calls it our own will. Thy will be done versus our own will be done. And Dr. Mack refers to the words that most of us don't like to hear, called selfishness, self-centeredness. Really, that's what our will is. We're focused upon ourselves, what we want, what we think, what we believe is right. And sometimes we don't ask ourselves, well, what is the will of God in what we believe? What is the will of God in what we want to do? So here's some questions for you. How do we conduct ourselves when things do not go as we expect? Big picture. How do we respond to others, and how do we respond to God's word concerning the emotions and the frustrations and the anxieties found in circumstances that we experience? Another question. How do we conduct ourselves when there are things we want to do, but we realize they conflict with the things we should do? Dr. Mack points us to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He focuses on the words, the Son of Man did not come to be served. God deserves our service, but in Christ, he did not require it. In fact, he turned the tables and he said he came to serve, which he did. He demonstrated to us how to serve. That is God's will. That is God's will. Another thought in remaining sin, this struck me as I was studying, and Dr. Mack didn't use this verse, but I thought it really fit. Romans 12 and verse 2. Paul addresses the same thing, except he addresses it in a different way, and he says this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, Paul looks at it in a different way. He says, brethren, we need to change our thinking. And it's going to be something that we're going to have to work through. And testing is going to help us to see if we're actually doing God's will, or if we're still caught up in all of those things that we taught ourselves before becoming a Christian, or all those things that we're listening to on the TV that are getting us to think in another way, or all of those books that we're reading in those magazines that are trying to sway our thoughts in another direction. Not saying any of those are bad, in the sense that listening to TV, reading books or magazines, but it's the effects that's getting us to think in another direction. Paul says, we need to renew our minds. We need to think differently. And that differently is going to be how we take God's word when he teaches us his will and how we live it out in our lives. So what came to my mind was Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and 5, just to hit home on this a little bit. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God has given us a new heart. But he hasn't thrown a switch that takes away the thoughts before. And this set of verses came after the next set that I'm going to read, verses 1 through 3. Speaking of who we were, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind, and were children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is where we came from. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, we've got to renew our minds. We've got to change from what we once were to what God has made us to be now. So in the last section here, Dr. Mack gives us some thoughts. And so I'm going to read these. These are verses that bring home the idea of renewing our minds. The first verse, and because of time, I'm just going to read through these. Philippians 2, verse 14, talks about being content. He says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." There's so much I want to say about that, but I'm going to let you think it through. It hit home to me. It hit home to me. How many times do we grumble and complain? The one thing I will say is, in grumbling and complaining, the question that came to my mind is, how much do I trust God? How much do I trust God? Why am I grumbling and complaining? Romans 12, 9 and 10. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. I like this last section. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Luke 9:23. Self-denial. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Self-denial is a large topic that affects us in so many ways. You can see. I'm going to let you work through it in your own mind, but you can see that there's great opportunities to deny yourself for the sake of others. But the world would say, "I deserve it." You see it on TV ads. "You deserve it," they say. "Here's this great thing. You deserve it." Well, no. What we deserve, we haven't been given because of God's mercy. And what we ought to do is deny ourselves for the sake of others when opportunity provides it. Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Words. Need I say more? How often do we say things we ought not to say, rather than taking into account with our words, saying things that might be an encouragement to others? 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." James 4:6, "But He gives grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." True humility starts with God. Your view of God, your response to God. And as you learn true humility, it acts itself out in how you respond to others. So we see, kind of in a summary, hopefully you see how the external influences of men and our own remaining sin can drive us away from doing the will of God. The will of God is not secret. The will of God is not some mysterious thing before us. The will of God is written for us in these passages that we've seen. His will is that we be brotherly, Christian friends and family to one another. And we be the same to those who are outside of Christ, that God's example in us might be seen and might actually influence what they think rather than they influences what we think. So the second section, and this is more briefly, Dr. Mack talks on "Your will be done on earth." And he goes to Psalm 67, 1 through 7, and I'll read it very quickly. He says, and this is a Psalm of David, he said, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us." Verse 2, "That your way may be known on earth," God's will, "and your saving power among the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Verse 4. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." David's prayer was, the emphasis here is that David's prayer was beyond the nation of Israel. His prayer was for the world. His prayer was for all of creation, that God would be known, that God's will would be known and seen and lived out, even in the unbelieving people, that they might come to see God and be saved. And so the point that he's making for us this morning in this second subject is, have we thought through how our prayer life is? To pray, "Thy will be done on earth," opens up a much bigger opportunity to pray for God's will. Now, what went through my mind is, when I went through this, I started asking myself, what's my prayer life like? And I, as all engineers, you start making a list. I put it into list. First list was, well, I pray for my immediate family. And then I pray for my extended family, my brother and sister, their family. And I pray for the brethren of the church. This isn't to put a star on me, by the way. You're going to see in a moment how much I've limited myself. I pray for the brethren of the church. I pray for the missionaries that we support. And then every once in a while, when brought to our attention, we have the brethren having needs from family and acquaintances in their lives, and they'll be brought out and we'll pray for them. But then I got to thinking, well, if I'm to pray for God's will in the earth, it extends it beyond that. It extends the brethren in Iraq that I've never met, I know very little about, other than they're being persecuted. And the brethren in the Far East, same thing. We do know a little bit about them, but there's many brethren there who are in need of prayer. The brethren in Haiti, we know very little about them. The brethren in Mexico, I used to pray for them because I had an acquaintance there that when I was working I would go to visit. I know very little now. We've lost contact. But we can pray for them. We can pray for the brethren in Canada. We can pray, and I can go on and on. But the point is, there is much to be prayed for upon this earth, that God's will would be done throughout the earth. Our example is, Jesus says, as it is in heaven, God's will is being done in heaven. No question about it. We would like to see, Jesus suggests that we ought to pray, His will be done on earth. We ought to pray as the psalmist prayed, that your way may be known on the earth. In all of these circumstances we've talked about, in all of these circumstances we know little about. In Africa, we know very little about. Japan, we know very little about. But we pray that God would open up His Word in all of those places, that people might be saved. So, we have in front of us many things to think about. How are we living our lives in light of the will of God? If you know God's will, fear can be a strong driver, but don't let fear drive you. That's where I came back a little while ago and I said, do we trust God? And really that's what it comes down to. Do we trust God? He has brought these events in our lives, given us opportunity to serve Him by being an example of His will to others. So we need to be mindful, not shamed. We're going to fail. These events that we heard are real. Fear is real. We're not perfect. If you fail, repent. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we have opportunity, ask yourself, what would the will of God be before you make that decision? Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this lesson, for reminding us of Your will. Not only that will that is extraordinary and merciful in our lives, but that will that You have given us to learn, that we might live a life pleasing to You. We pray that as we consider these things, that you would bless us in helping us to live out our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you and be an example in that life, no matter what may come, that others might see your mercies in our lives and even wonder of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing, Lord, and for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.